Let's get to our study here, Waiting in Hope. And what I'd like to do is show you some examples of where in the Old Testament those patriarchs of old that would wait in this rakal, in this suffering and trial that they'd be going through. So why don't you turn to Psalm 31 for me. Psalm 31. And I just want to look at some examples briefly. And then we'll move on to the text I'd like to get into. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 22 to 24, we have him waiting for deliverance from the adversities that he's facing. Psalm 31, verse 22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications, heartfelt cries and prayers. When I cried unto you, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. All you who..." Rakal. This is the word hope in your English Bible, but it can also be translated wait. Those who hope, who wait in the Lord. But wait in the suffering, waiting for this deliverance from the adversity he's facing. Look at Psalm 33. Beginning in verse 18, he's waiting for the deliverance from death. Now, there are times when we pray that we don't want to die. I don't know why I would do that. Because right now, nobody leaves here alive. Is that true? No, you can't leave here alive, can you? But the only way I can get to where I want to be is through death. So death doesn't become my foe. Death becomes my... Is that true for the believer? Yeah. Now, I'll be honest with you. I made an arrangement with my boss, my manager. I don't want to be here one more moment longer than I have to be. Why? I want to realize my hope. I want to see the promise that's before me. So I guess I have a hard time relating to this particular psalmist, but here in Psalm 33, he's praying for deliverance from death. In verse 18, he says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who rakah, hope or wait in his mercy." Don't you love mercy? What's mercy? Not getting what you deserve, right? Yeah, I went cycling yesterday and I accidentally, not intentionally, parked on the grass down there where we cycle, and I got a citation. But then when I opened up the citation, the ticket that was on the envelope that was on my windshield, it said fine, zero. It was just a warning. I didn't get what I deserved. I should have got fined. But I didn't. I was pardoned by whoever that officer was. And that's what we have now, don't we? Because of the mercy of God, we are pardoned. But here, here in chapter 33, verse 19, to deliver their soul. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope, rakah, wait for his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in the famine." Our soul waits. This is a different word, wait here. Kaka. It means to wait, adhered to. It speaks of a piercing. Anything come to mind when you talk about waiting with the Lord, waiting adhered to the Lord, connected to the Lord, and it speaks of a piercing where you're pierced? Your heart? I think of an Old Testament law, the law of the Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazar from Nazareth, the piercing of the ear. Identified you as being connected to your master forever. Forever there's this relationship. Forever there's this attachment. That would be that word there, kaka, right? Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we rakah in your hope. Now, somehow there's an affliction or there's a threat upon this psalmist's life where he's praying God for deliverance from death. The first one was deliverance from adversity. Let's look at another Psalm 42. Psalm 42. This man is suffering from an extreme anxiety disorder. I laugh because, you know, who of us have not experienced anxiety? Unrealistic and overwhelming fear. You know, it's happened to all of us, right? And that's what they call an anxiety disorder. But as soon as you get your focus off of the situation, off of yourself and onto the Lord, that anxiety evaporates, doesn't it? And that's what happened to the psalmist here in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I was used to go with the multitudes. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that had kept the pilgrim feast. So he's talking in remembrance of how he used to have such joy when he would go into the temple of God, when he would worship God and praise God. But right now, he is so downcast. His soul is in grief, tremendous grief and distress. But he's looking at the situation, but now he turns his attention to the Lord. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? And this is not a quiet suffering. His disquieting means he's groaning, he's yelling in anguish and in sorrow. Hope, recall, wait in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, that his face would shine it down upon me. The Hebraic prayer in Numbers 9. Verse 11, the same thing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope, wait, recall in the Lord in this suffering, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's saying, I know I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get through this through God's power, through God's presence, through God's love for me. Have you been in those situations? I have, wondering when is that deliverance going to come? When am I going to get through this suffering? Psalm 130. Let's go there. The psalmist there is waiting for the redemption of Israel, to be pardoned, to be redeemed, to be rescued, to be saved. Boy, oh boy, we're waiting for a lot of people to experience that, aren't we? That's right. Yeah, thank you for reminding me that. We can talk later, my dear. Psalm 130. Do you have a title over the psalm in your Bible? Sure, what you said? A psalm of repentance, waiting for the redemption of the Lord. A song of ascents as they're going up to worship the Lord at the temple. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. For you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who does not beg for, need the mercy of God? If we all got what we deserved, where would we be headed? Yeah, that's right. But thank God for his grace, because grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting what we deserve. Grace, getting what we don't deserve at all. Never will. I remember hearing Billy Graham say, no matter how long Billy Graham might preach and no matter how many souls may come to faith in Christ, Billy Graham will never be worthy of heaven. It's true, isn't it? No. We are always desperately in need of God's mercy and his grace. Yes, verse 4, but there is forgiveness, there's pardon, there's mercy with you, that you may be feared. For I wait, now that's our word from last week, Kavah, I wait with the Lord, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I do hope, wait, recall. Now he's waiting for the salvation of Israel. We know the cyclic period that Israel would go through, where they would abandon the Lord and the Lord would afflict them, and then through that affliction they would return unto the Lord, and then the Lord would bless them, and in their blessing they would turn from the Lord. I don't know that we have that hope here, but we do need to pray for the redemption of the end. We do need to pray for revival in our country, don't we? I can identify with this psalmist, and he's waiting grieved over the condition of his nation. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Who are they? They were the watchmen upon the wall. It was very important. You know, Israel, Jerusalem was a walled city, and they had to wall the city to keep it protected from those who would attack them. And especially at night, you need to be more vigilant. And so they would have the watchmen on the wall just peering out and looking all night long into the dark, looking for any shadows, anything at all would indicate that danger is on the horizon. Anybody ever worked the night shift? 9 years I worked the night shift. Whew, it's a long shift, isn't it? I mean, it just seems to drag on forever. You can't wait for the morning to come. I always enjoy driving home after working all night on third shift and watching the sun rise and a new day begin and the mercies were new. But boy, during that waiting period. But here, these men are waiting for the danger that might approach. But here the psalmist is saying, oh no, more than the watchman at night, I wait and watch for who? For the Lord's deliverance. For the Lord's redemption. This is what he indicates here. Yes, more than those who watch in the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Rakah, wait. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Go with me to Isaiah 64 for a moment. We saw the psalmist waiting in adversity, waiting in what appeared to be his death. In Psalm 42, he's waiting for deliverance from the distress that he's in, the anxiousness. There are many, Psalm 69, for instance, he's waiting for the trouble to lift. He's in a very troubled situation. But here in Isaiah 64, it tells us in verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. There's only one true God, isn't there? Yeah, yeah. There's a plethora of false gods, but there's only one true God. Who acts, now what does it say? Nor has eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. Now again, this word wait is kaka. To wait, adhered to wait, pierced. Pierce my ear, O Lord. That's a beautiful song. Do you know that song, David? That little psalm, pierce my ear, O Lord. Take me to your door this day. We need to sing that. When you really wanted to surrender and yield your life to God, you would, in type, follow that law of the Nazarite, where you would go to your master and say, I don't ever want to leave your house. I don't ever want to leave your service. And then they would pierce his ear at the doorpost, put an earring in his ear to indicate that he belonged to his master. And it's interesting how the text in Exodus 21 says he belonged to his master for how long? Forever, it says. Could anybody belong to a human master forever? No, lifetime, but not forever. So we know he's talking about the children of God, the servants of God, the believers who acknowledge God and God's presence and adhere to him, allow him to pierce my ear, O Lord, that I am your servant now and forever, forever. You got to keep that in mind. And therefore, those who wait for him that way, what will he do? What does it say? It's an open book test. Verse 4. He'll act. He'll act. Action. What does that mean? Love in action. It's not just love in word, but it's love in deed. See, God just doesn't have to tell me he loves me. He has shown me he loves me. Did you ever doubt God's love for you? Ever? Sure, we all have. You don't need to look any farther back than Calvary at the cross, right? Love in action, where he inscribed your name, where? In the palms of his hands, the text tells us. He died with you in mind? Wow. How does he act, therefore, on those who wait, and wait sometimes in suffering, in distress, in anxiety, in a trial, in a tribulation, in such trouble? Let's go to Lamentations chapter 3. Go to the end of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right? Then we go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations is five chapters. What do those five chapters deal with? It's a lament. What's a lament? It's a cry. It's a cry. Five death dirges or death palms, psalms, poems. Who's writing this? And where's Jeremiah as he writes this? He's in the grotto, right? Where's the grotto? Jeremiah's grotto. Right. If you go to Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull, if you go to Israel today, you'll see it looks like a skull. Now, in that mountain outcrop in the skull, there's two eyes, right? But they're actually caves, recesses into the mountain. Well, Jeremiah sat in one of those and he wrote the Lamentations. He wrote Lamentations while he was crying. What happened to your Bible the other day? Got stained with what? Your daughter's tears. That section of your Bible, and you see those stains. Those were your daughter's tears. Wasn't that wonderful? Jeremiah wrote what he wrote, and his scripts were covered with the stains from his tears. He was the crying prophet. He cried for 40 years. Waiting, rakah, in suffering, in pain, in sorrow. Waiting. How many converts in 40 years? Isn't that amazing? So Jeremiah writes this from the grotto. And this is very grievous, very sorrowful as you read this. But five chapters, the middle of five chapters would be chapter? Very good, very good. Because you got 1, 2, 4, 5, 3. The middle of 3, let's look what it says. Middle of chapter 3, verse... Let's go to verse 18. I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. When you experience the death of hope, the only hope is? Oh, no, 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 no. We have a living hope. We have an eternal hope. We have a sure hope, don't we? Verse 19, remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall, for my soul still remembers and sinks within me. Help, rescue me. It's Peter on the water, right? That storm and Jesus coming across the Galilee at night, walking on the water. They thought he was a ghost, and then they realized it was Jesus. It's the Lord. And Peter alone had the courage, focused on the Lord. Just stay focused on the Lord, not on his ability. Can any human being walk on water? I've walked on water in New York. Frozen Lake George, ice fishing. But you can't walk on water if it's not frozen, can you? No, 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 no. Nobody can walk on water. So Peter wasn't focused on his inability. He wasn't even focused on this storm. It was a great storm that these fishermen had never experienced before on the sea that they grew up on. And he steps out of the boat and begins to walk. Why? Because his focus is on Jesus. Oh, isn't it wonderful when we have those moments when we have such great faith, when our focus is on the Lord? Not ourselves, not the circumstance. But the moment Peter took his eyes off the Lord and on the circumstance, and what did he say? Lord, help. Two words, that's all. Lord, help. And sometimes that's all we can do. Now, this is what the psalmist is doing now. Now, this is what Jeremiah is doing, in the middle of expressing his grief. And it's as you go through there, you can't help but cry. As you read these five chapters in Lamentations, as he expresses his grief over what has taken place in his nation, among his people, oh boy, we should be crying. We should be grieving on what's happening in our nation. We should be grieving on what the nation is doing to our children. But in the middle of that, he gets his eyes off of all of that and puts it on the Lord. Look with me, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have rakah, hope. Now listen, he has to take his emotions and shove them aside, and he has to purpose to put the truth in his mind. He has to purpose to focus on the truth. Has that ever happened to you? Don't go where your emotions will take you sometimes. Let your thinking, let the truth lead your emotions, not the other way around. Your emotions will never take you where God wants you to go. Your thinking will. You see? And so that's what he does. I've purposed now to put my mind on what is true, even though I can't see it, even though there's no outward evidence of the fact that there's hope. I'm going to rely upon that hope that he has promised me. Why? Because God, listen, did you know God can't do something you can do? What is that, angel? What can God not do that you can do? Lie. We were reading that in the men's study on a Saturday morning, that God who cannot, see, you can do something God can't do. Isn't that terrible? But the Psalm, the Jeremiah, the prophet, he leans on what he knows of the attributes of God, and he said, this is absolutely certain. It is more certain than the circumstances. It is more certain than the earth that I'm standing on. Did you know that? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, certain. Certain. Yeah. This I will recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His love is in action. Those whom you love, you should never have to say a word that you love them. You show them you love them. Right? Sometimes I'd make a mistake, you know. Sometimes I'm more of a bozo than a Boaz, you know. And my wife would say to me, don't tell me you're sorry. Show me. Don't tell me you love me. Show me. And we show God our love by our obedience to him. God has shown his overwhelming love for us in his mercy and his grace. Verse 23. Your compassions, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He never, ever, ever gets tired of showing us his mercy. He never, ever, ever gets tired of saying, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. If we will but confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now we don't want to violate that faithfulness. We don't want to violate that love. You have a fear of the Lord? I told Miss Gail's daughter, Christina, I said, I'm afraid of your mother. I'm afraid of your mother. I have a fear of your mother. What is that fear? I have a fear of hurting her. She's giving me her heart. She surrendered her life. She's looking out for my care and my well-being. How could I desire to do anything that would violate or hurt this love relationship? That's the fear of the Lord. That an understanding of his mercies new every morning will bring you to a greater life of devotion. A lot of people read this text and all they feel is emotion. Oh, it's so nice. And then they go out and there's no change. There's a huge difference between emotion and devotion, isn't there? Don't say what you don't mean. I don't want anybody to ever to tell me you love me if you don't mean it. But if you mean it, tell me. But love is more expressed in our actions, in our acts of devotion, than it'll ever be in our words. So this is what the psalmist, this is what Jeremiah is declaring here, is that through the mercies of the Lord, which are new every, I used up everything yesterday. Did you? I got on 385, gone. I got in this long line, going to the mall. I wasn't going to the mall, you go to the mall. You know, and by the way, this season of the year, stay focused on what the real meaning of the season is. It's crazy how people act to get a few dollars off a product. On an aside, Christmas week, we'll have our Friday night fireside fellowship out back. Saturday night, what are we going to do Saturday night? Candlelight. Why are we having a candlelight service? It's Christmas Eve. The eve before the celebration of Christmas. And then what day does Christmas fall on this year? Oh, life doesn't get any better than that. You understand that? That's Super Bowl stuff. Okay? Christmas on a Sunday? Woo! We'll be here. We'll be here Friday night for some fellowship, but we'll be here Saturday night for our candlelight service. As we've been preparing our hearts all this time for that light to shine. And then we'll be gathering together Christmas morning, Sunday morning. Now let me ask you a question. The priority of Christmas, is the priority worshiping Jesus and thanking the Father for what he has given us in his Son? Or is the priority of Christmas gathering together and buying gifts? No one wants to answer? What you said. The priority of Christmas is gathering together to worship and thank the Father for the gift of his Son, the missionary heart of God, for God sent forth, Emmanuel, God dwelling among us, tabernacling with us. That's Christmas. Okay, so explain to me why a church would not have service on Christmas. Because they place listen to me now. It's exactly what's happening in our contemporary world. The emphasis upon man and no longer upon the Lord. The priority is what you need to do on Christmas Day. The gifts, the shopping, the family gatherings, the feasting, instead of worshiping the Lord for the gift he's given us. I'll bet you it's going to be a different kind of Christmas for the believers in the Ukraine this year. You think? Yeah. Hey, we don't need to suffer that kind of loss for us to purpose that it'll be a different kind of Christmas this year for us. Is that true? Let's purpose that. You know, I'm sorry I got off on that. But I guess it was needful. Oh boy, every morning your mercies are new. For the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I recall in him, hope in him, wait in him. For the Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope, recall, wait quietly. Yeah. With a confidence and assurance, you know. We're going to talk next week a lot about Miss Cheryl and what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful believer she is. She's in heaven, still believing. But everything she believed now is realized. Faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these? Why? Her faith has been realized. The hope that she had has been fulfilled. There's no need for hope and faith in heaven. It's just love. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. And Miss Cheryl, she was so confident in her faith. She was such an uplifter. I'm going to miss her so much. Every time I experienced her, she was just encouraging me and lifting me up and making me feel so good about what the Lord is doing in my life. And she did that for all of us, didn't she? We need a purpose to do that. She was a female Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And we need to strongly encourage one another in that blessed hope. Thanksgiving morning, as I went to pray with her and read scripture and sang, and we just had such a sweet time. And then she looked over at her sister Susan and said, "Susan, no more battles, no more battles." And I said, "Now when he comes, he's going to take your hand, just let go." Boy, it wasn't shortly after that, then Hank had texted me and said, "She's experiencing life with Jesus like never before." Wow. That's the hope we're talking about here. Mm-hmm. There's a word for waiting in the Greek text as well. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8. Did you get that word down there again, Darren? All right, who wants to pronounce it? Epektetomia, huh? You got to be Greek, right? But that's the word there for waiting. But it's waiting patiently for a certain fulfillment of things. This is the word we're going to look at for a moment, for our time remaining, in the Greek text. And it's only used how many times in the Bible? Does it say up there? No, seven. It's only used seven times in the Bible. In every single occurrence, what you're waiting for, with a fulfillment of an expectation, what do you think those seven occurrences are waiting for? The second coming, of course. That's what we're looking at. So go to Romans chapter 8. This is the word. Mm-hmm. Waiting with a full expectation of those things promised. Romans, as you know, is Paul's treatise on the grace of God. No one, John is the apostle of love, Paul's the apostle of faith. But no one had a grasp and an understanding more of the grace of God than I think did the apostle Paul. He really did. I mean, you know, we went through the Gospels, and that's the things that Jesus did and taught. We're going to go into Acts, which is the history of the church, and it's still ongoing. It's an open book. It's not closed, right? The Acts of the Apostles still going on. But then we get into the epistles, and particularly of Paul's writings, all 27 books. He tells us what it all means, how to understand it all. And I love Romans. Romans is one of my favorite books of all the Scripture. And the crown of Romans, chapter 8, is where? Romans 8. I gave it away. The crown. The crown is Romans 8. Very good. You're so smart. I love you guys, you know? I can't teach you a thing. The jewel in the crown is the 8th chapter. The crown of grace that we would all receive one day. Paul spends first seven chapters getting everybody lost. The law is meant to bring you to the Savior. You don't know you need a physician till you get sick, right? But when you're ailing, you seek out a physician. Well, that's precisely what Paul is doing as he's writing those first seven chapters. Whether you're a religionist or whether you're just a heathen, all are lost. You can't work your way to salvation. Every other ism is a works salvation, where you have to do something to merit salvation. Only true Christianity is God reaching down and do for you what you could never have done for yourself, ever, saving you. So he spends the seven chapters getting everybody lost. The whole world is lost before God. But then he breaks into chapter 8 after he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Those things I will to do, I do not. Those things I will not to do, I do. Oh, my God, what's going on with me? I'm such a beast. I'm such a lost person. I'm such a sinner. Who will save me?" And the answer? Christ Jesus our Lord. How? Chapter 8, how? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 explodes with wonderful meaning with regard to the person of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit assures in our hearts that Jesus is coming again. Isn't he? Yeah. Okay, relative to what our discussion is on waiting, look at verse 18, chapter 8. "For I consider that the sufferings," waiting and suffering, right? "That the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." The sufferings right now are very temporary. No. How many years, Hank, from the first time Cher was diagnosed with cancer?
Six.
For me, it was four with my Roberta. First time we walked through the Cancer Center of the Carolinas, it was surreal. I said, "What am I doing here? Why?" Waiting, wondering. But then we put the focus not on the cancer, but on the cure. All of us are diseased. All of us will die, but there's a cure. And once we put the focus on him, the cure for what ails us, then there's this blessed hope and this eager anticipation. She said, "Oh, my husband, I've only had two pastors in my life. The pastor I grew up with as a child and you." And she said, "Now teach me of heaven." That's all she wanted to know. Teach me everything we can learn about heaven now. Because that's what our hope was filled with. Not carrots, not chemotherapy. It's Jesus' rescue, his redemption. And that's what the psalmist really wants. That's what Paul really wants to talk about here. Present sufferings not to be compared. He would write to the Corinthians and say this momentary light affliction not to be compared to that eternal weight of glory. How can you make a comparison? Juan, I was talking to Juan. You know, Juan's listening from home. He's released from the hospital. He came home Thanksgiving Day, I guess. And he said that they asked him, have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been? What did he say? He said, I'm saved. You know how Juan talks, you know? And he's going on and on and on about his salvation. So the next time you go to the doctor's office, the first question, are you depressed? Have you ever considered suicide? Launch into an evangelistic presentation of the gospel. How could I possibly be depressed? Suicide? I'm as dead now as I'll ever be. Yes, these momentary light afflictions not to be compared. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And because the creation itself it also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. The tree huggers got it all wrong. Yes, the trees are crying. Yes, the world is groaning. But it's not Mother Earth. It's Earth as God did not intend it to be. It's in its fallen state. And all of creation longs to be restored. Innate objects long to be restored back into their former glory, paradise restored. And so what he's saying here is when the children of God, when the sons of God are come to restoration, when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ begins, you know what happens? There is the remediation. Isn't that what you call it, a remediation? When you're going to clean a toxic waste dump? This is a toxic waste dump, isn't it? And there's going to be a remediation. We're going to clean it all up. But God does a cleaning. And for 1,000 years, there's a remediation. Oh, but at the end of 1,000 years, what happens? There is a new heaven and a new earth. Whew. Now, that's what he's talking about here. Creation knows that. Remember, Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He left Israel, the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, right? Abandoned Israel way back and just prior to the destruction of the temple, 586 BC, the Spirit of God not to return to Jerusalem until the triumphal entry of Jesus, somewhere around 33 AD. For centuries, for the millennium, they had no idea the Spirit of God wasn't with them, going through their religious practices. And then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, you know. Every time I want to get humbled, you know what I do? I go on YouTube. And they look to see how many hits Kenneth Copeland gets, or T.G. Jakes, or Creflo Dollar, or Stephen Furtick. It's unbelievable. Joel Osteen. And then I see the 15 hits that I get. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? The massive ignorance that exists. Pray. It just overwhelms me at times. I get so grieved by it all. But the creation itself is waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And then one day after that remediation takes place for 1,000 years, and you know, it's going to be all agricultural. How many would love to be back on a farm with raising chickens and milking cows? And that's a lot of work, folks. Let me tell you, you know, Bill, you were a milk farmer's son, weren't you? You're up at 4, first breakfast at 5, huh? And you worked until dark. That's a lot of work, isn't it? Yeah. So I don't know if I... but the millennial reign of Christ, it'll all be agricultural. Everything will be organic. And you won't have to pay extra for it. But after the 1,000 years, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But not only does creation groan, look what he says here. Verse 23, not only that, But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Spirit's within us, give us a guarantee that we are God's and we will one day go with Him, see our hope realized. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. That's our word for waiting. Same word in verse 19, eagerly waiting. Verse 23, eagerly waiting. Verse 25, eagerly waiting. Waiting for what? The second coming of Jesus Christ for the redemption of this world and our bodies. Wow. Yes, we eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our bodies. When you became born again, you were adopted. You know that, right? The adoption is a born again experience. That where you become the adult adopted children of God. How do you feel? Yeah, right? I no longer will be identified by my family name. Variali. We have a little debate about that. But I will be identified by my new family name. I will be writ. I am. I am. I carry his name, right? That's the adoption. We're adopted as sons when you became born again. But your redemption, when will that take place? That redemption he's talking about here? At the rapture. When you're translated. When mortality takes on immortality. When this body is transformed in a moment in time. In the twinkling of an eye. In a millisecond. Wow, I'll be redeemed. Both are at work here. That born-again experience and then the second coming of Christ for his church. For we who are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we again eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Here in the grammar, he's saying you are constantly in a state of weakness. Admit it, would you? This is what he's saying. He's saying the Spirit constantly needs to help you and to help me in my weakness. Why? I'm not the spiritual person that God is going to create me to be yet. I'm in the process. And so the Spirit helps me. What does he do? Intercedes on my behalf in prayer. Look at the text. Yes, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we don't know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he's not talking about speaking in tongues. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring about a grieving and an unction and a groaning within the soul of a man or woman. Longing to see God's work. And the Spirit does that for us. We know not what or how to pray, but the Spirit prays for us on our behalf. The Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Who else makes intercession for you? Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Well, wait a minute. Aren't the Spirit and Christ one and the same? Yeah, sure they are. Sure they are. Isn't that wonderful? We have Jesus praying for us at the right hand of God the Father. But Paul tells us we're not even here now. We're there with Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. But even while we're here, we have the Spirit with us, interceding on our behalf, praying through us and for us. Now, you need to pray long enough where you really start. Yeah, that's a discipline. Listen to me, beloved. You need to be able to pray long enough where you realize you're not praying any longer, but God is. And it'll happen. You pray long enough where you really start to pray. George Mueller is the one who initially coined that. George Mueller was a tremendous man of faith. He had all these orphanages throughout England. There was a time when they didn't have any breakfast for the kids in the morning. And he got on his knees and said, Father, you know. And the manager of a bakery called him that night and he said, I don't know what's going on, Mr. Mueller, but I can't sleep. The Lord won't let me sleep. We're going to deliver so many loaves of bread to your orphanage in the morning. True story. The Spirit interceding on his behalf for those kids. For we know, verse 28, we know what? That all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So we can wait in suffering at times which seem to be bad, but in reality, in God's economy, those bad times are really good. good. All things work together for good. All. So what we might perceive to be bad is actually for our good. Yeah. Anybody can go through the good times of life. They're just good times. But it's when you really show your maturity, your trust, your faith, your hope in God through those difficult circumstances of life. That's when that hope shines. That's when that goodness is realized, even in what it perceives to be a bad situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of this waiting, this anticipation of Christ coming. Very quickly, chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. He's talking about the spiritual gifts they had, and there was no church more endowed with spiritual gifts than was the Corinthian church. Even as a testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, but eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. You waiting for his coming? I said that the first time he came to rescue us from our sins. Beginning of this message, I said the first time he came to rescue you from your sins. The next time he comes to rescue you from the sinful world. Lastly, one more text, Hebrews chapter 9. This waiting while we are in pain, in suffering, in anxiousness, in trouble, in affliction. The writer of Hebrews, and I believe it's Paul. Pauline's signature all over the text. But Paul is writing to assure the Hebrew believers that Christ is a far greater sacrifice than any of the sacrifices that could be made by the high priest, bulls, goats, lambs, whatever. And those sacrifices had to be made repeatedly, didn't they? I mean, there were dozens of sacrifices that were made daily, every single day. Those sacrifices were a temporary covering, very temporary. They were not the remission of sins. It didn't take away sin. But it was a temporary covering. You could achieve a righteousness, a form of righteousness in the Old Testament by believing the promises that they represent in the person to come, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They were all symbol, sign, and type of what Jesus was, the substance and the reality, okay? So believing that he was coming, that hope, right, that expectation, you would receive righteousness because you believe the Word of God. Now, Jesus fulfilled all of that. So what he's saying here is that Jesus needed to be sacrificed how many times? How many times? I grew up in a religious system where he was sacrificed multiple times. Multiple times in Romanism and Catholicism. How erroneous. How unbiblical. But look at the text. Verse 26, he then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed for men to die, how many times? Once. Then Jesus only needs to die once for your salvation. But after this, the judgment. You understand that, don't you? Yeah. Jesus' sacrifice, although he died for the sins of the world, it's also very personal. You know, the transcendence of God, he's so far, so removed, so great. But then the nearness of God, intimacy with God, that he died for you. So that you would never die. One for one. One death covering one death. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? He died for you, for me. Verse 28 now. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who would. Rakal is the word in the Hebrew. This word in the Greek, the same extended meaning. It means to wait with a full expectation of all of those promises being fulfilled. Do you understand Jesus is coming? It's certain. Why is it some of the church don't talk about it anymore? They don't want to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. Those who love his appearing will be strengthened. And those who love his appearing, it's a sanctifying influence in your life. There's many things, legitimate things you wouldn't want to be caught doing when he comes, right? You wouldn't want to be picking your nose, would you? Go up like that, you know? You know what I'm saying. It's a sanctifier, but look what it says here. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Oh, apart from sin, but for salvation. Precisely what I'm telling you. The first time he came to rescue you, that's soteria, that's the word for salvation, soteria, rescue. You had to be rescued from the wrath of God. You had to be rescued from your sins because you were in your sin, you would experience nothing but God's judgment. And now Christ covers your sins, completely redeemed, the remission of your sin, as far removed as the east is from the west. You're rescued. I'm rescued. And oh, by the way, he's coming a second time to rescue us again from this corruption. There is a time of trouble coming upon the world that we've never seen before, nor will ever see again. And not one of you want to be here, nor would I want anybody that I know and love to be here during that time when there's going to be such devilish, satanic, demonic control of the world. We think it's bad now. And the church is here restraining evil, right? But when the restrainer's gone, and it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going anywhere. He's God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Psalm 139. But what's going to be removed, the restrainer that's here now, is the body of Christ. Not Christendom. The body of Christ. There's a difference. And when the body of Christ is removed, that restraining influence of the Holy Spirit working through the church is gone, and evil will be full blown. You know the difference between having HIV and then having AIDS? The world is HIV positive. It just hasn't become fully explosive and become AIDS. When, unfortunately, an HIV positive person becomes symptomatic, they become full-blown AIDS, you know what takes place. It's horrible. The suffering. That's this world. It's HIV positive. Shortly, it's going to go to full-blown AIDS. And none of you want to be here. None of us want to. No, I wouldn't want my worst enemy to be here during that time. But I want you to know that you know, that you know, that you know, that you have this rakal. We have this hope in the presence of being vexed by this evil world we're in, that he's coming for us. And it's certain. The judgment, inevitable. But the judgment, escapable in Christ. Yes, he's coming again a second time, and not for sin, but to rescue you from the corruption of this world. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, shall we stand? Pastor David, you got a closing song?